Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live today, as usual, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon, Pacific Daylight Time. And live means that the program is in progress, even as you are listening, if you are listening at that time. Now, we do have listeners later in the day or at night. Some of the radio stations play the program again late at night. And if you're listening to that program, then I'm sorry, you're not listening to the live broadcast. But you can listen and gain, as most of our listeners do, without calling in. But anytime between 2 and 3, any weekday, you can call this number. Even if you're not listening to the program, if you know the number, you can call in if you have any Bible question or if you have a difference of opinion you'd like to express, a point of view that differs from that of the host, and you'd like to balance comment or bring correction or whatever is necessary. The number to call, in any case, is 1-800-438-5090. We do have a couple of lines open right now if you'd like to call, 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Kit, who's calling from Seaside, California. Hi, Kit. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi again, Steve. My question is about the in Matthew, I think it was 23, which talks about when Jesus resurrected, so did other godly men, and they walked around in Jerusalem and appeared to many.
That'd be Matthew chapter 27, I believe it is.
Yeah, 27:50-53.
Uh-huh.
And, well, it doesn't really say what happened to them after that. I mean, what's the most likely outcome? Were they, would you say, kind of raptured up? Or did they just die again, you know, kind of like live their life and die again, do you think?
Well, that depends on who they were. If they were people, let's say, saints from the Old Testament times, that came out of the graves. And maybe we should actually read this for the sake of our listeners who don't know what we're talking about. The passage is in Matthew 27. And beginning at verse 52, it says, verse 51, it says, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many." Now, this says many of the graves of the saints who had fallen asleep. Now, the saints just means holy people. Does this mean saints like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from the Old Testament times? If so, then how would it be helpful for them to appear in Jerusalem and appear to people since nobody would recognize them? Nobody living in that time had ever seen them, and therefore it would not be obvious to anybody. Even if they identified themselves, said, "Hey, I'm Abraham," it doesn't seem likely that anyone would believe them. In fact, we know that Abraham himself said in the parable that Jesus told of Lazarus the rich man that even if a man rose from the dead, there would be some who would not believe. But I think that these people are probably righteous people who had died in recent memory of the time. That is, that there were still people living who had known them, and that they had died, but they had not perhaps fully, you know, decomposed. People like Lazarus had been raised by Jesus before he was decomposed. Likewise, the other people that Jesus raised from the dead in the course of his ministry were not really resurrected and glorified as we shall be on the last day when Jesus comes back. But they were just resuscitated, reanimated. They were brought back to life, but their bodies were not, as far as we know, given a supernatural or immortal element to them, or an aspect to them. That is to say, when Lazarus came forth from the tomb, we have every reason to believe his life was simply prolonged from the point that he had died, and he probably lived out the rest of a natural lifetime and then died again. And that is what I would expect to be the case with these people here. If they were saints from Old Testament times, who had, you know, been buried for centuries and had decomposed into dust, if they came out of the graves, then of course they would have to have been supernaturally given new bodies. And that is, of course, equally possible. But as I said, they wouldn't necessarily be recognized by anybody if they had died hundreds of years ago. And if they had been given new bodies, then I would assume that they wouldn't die later on. I assume that they would have ascended when he ascended. But we don't have any record of that happening. We don't have any record of what happened to them. So the story is told as matter-of-factly as the story of Lazarus or Jairus' daughter or anyone else who was raised from the dead in the course of Jesus' ministry. This simply refers to people being raised from the dead when Jesus rose from the dead himself. And so I'm going to assume that they're in the same category with the others that we read about in the Gospels, who simply had their lives prolonged. They had probably died not in the very distant past. They came back and were restored to their loved ones and their friends. They were recognized and then probably lived out the rest of their lifetime and died again. That's only an educated guess because we're simply not told.
Yeah. And then, well, I'm assuming that since they were saints, you know, that they most likely, because it says they just came to the holy city of Jerusalem and appeared to many, I'm assuming that they did more than just walk around and say, here I am from the dead. I'm assuming, you know, they must have preached a lot, you know. Do you think that'd be possible?
Well, they might have. We simply aren't given any information about that. The fact that they were saints would not in itself indicate anything about them being preachers. Because, of course, the word saint is used of any holy person, which, in fact, in the New Testament, all Christians are called saints, whether they're preachers or not. We sometimes think of the word in the Roman Catholic sense of somebody who's been canonized by the church because they were perhaps preachers or did something exceptional.
Mm-hmm.
But in the Bible, the word saint is not used that way. The word saint in the Bible is used simply to refer to anyone who's one of God's people. And therefore, it's hard to say. They might have been ordinary people, or they might have been prophetic people or priests, or who knows. I mean, there were holy men and women in Israel before Jesus died, even before he was born. People like Zacharias and Elizabeth, who were the parents of John the Baptist,
yeah.
Or Mary and Joseph, the parents of Jesus. You know, they were holy people prior to Jesus coming, as was Simeon, the old man in the temple who met Mary and Joseph and the baby when he came to be dedicated. Anna, who was in the temple. These are the kinds of people that existed as a faithful remnant in Israel, even though most of the nation was apostate. And those are the type of people that I assume are referred to as saints here.
Yeah, I assume so also. There's also one, I think it's a far-fetched kind of theory, but that they are possibly still walking around today. And from where I was getting this from is a little handout, and it references to John 21, verses 21 through 23. And I think, you know, that would be taking it out of context, what Jesus was saying to
John.
John, yeah, about, you know, there are rumors of him not dying, or, you know, so what if I keep him alive?
Now, I wonder why that passage would speak to anybody,
yeah,
about these people who came out of the graves. First of all, if that passage speaks of anybody living until the coming of Christ, it'd be John. But the statement there at the end of John seems explicitly designed to clarify that that was not what Jesus predicted. There was a rumor, we're told, that Jesus had said that John would remain until Jesus comes. But the gospel specifically says that's not what Jesus said. And so, in other words, the point of even reporting that is to point out that Jesus did not make that prediction about John. He did not say he'd live until the second coming.
Mm-hmm.
And therefore, you know, if it applies to anybody, it applies to John. And in the way that it does apply to John is to basically disabuse people of the rumor that John was going to live for until Jesus comes back. It certainly wouldn't apply to anyone else necessarily.
Those people back then, though, did they believe that they were living in the end times and that Jesus was going to return in their lifetime? Because I was reading through, you know, parts of the New Testament where it seems like, you know, the time is coming. They believe that Jesus would be returning, you know, like this generation, they would use that kind of language, you know.
Well, I can't tell you what they did or did not expect because we don't know for sure. There certainly are some passages which may give the impression that the apostles would like to have thought that Jesus would come in their time, but there's no actual prediction that he would. The reference to this generation shall not pass, and the similar statement, some of you standing here shall not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in power, I believe is a reference to something other than the second coming.
Mm-hmm.
It may be more common to think of it as a reference to the second coming, but I think it's referring to A.D. 70.
Well,
so I don't think
when they say, like, I think it was 2 Peter 3, talking about the last days, there'll be scoffers who will say, where is this coming?
Uh-huh. Well, I don't know of any place. I don't know of any place in the Bible where the last days necessarily means what we commonly use it to mean. Now, when we talk about the last days popularly today, most people mean the last days prior to the second coming of Christ. I don't know that the Bible uses the term that way. It looks to me, in most of the cases, since almost all the New Testament writers use that expression or a similar expression, like John in 1 John uses the term, it is the final hour, or there are similar expressions. The end of the ages have come, it says in 1 Corinthians 10:11 and so forth. But those who use those terms, I think, were referring to the end of the Jewish order, which came to its marked end when the temple was destroyed. And so they were living in the last days of that order, the last days of that era. The temple had been established 1,400 years earlier and had been the orthodox method of worshiping God for all that time. But that ceased to be the case. And when the temple was destroyed, finally, that was certainly the end of that era. And I think that that's what the last days referred to in most of the references.
Okay. Yeah, I'm just trying to put on my ancient goggles or, read the Bible through the glasses, of that time.
That's a good idea.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I'll keep on searching around.
Kit. Good talking to you, man.
You too. Take care.
Okay, bye-bye now. All right, let's talk next to Jeff, who's calling from Albany, Oregon. And Jeff, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling us today.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, I listen quite a lot, not all the time, but when I can. Basically, I have a painting business, and so I try to tune in when I can. And I've always wanted to ask this question. I don't know how to ask it because I'm sure it's quite involved. But you were at one time, is it true that you were one time on the Calvinist position and then through further investigation of the word found that that wasn't true?
I was actually never in the Calvinist camp entirely.
Okay.
There was a time in my earlier life where I did interpret certain passages in a more Calvinistic way than I do now. I was a Baptist, and Baptists are some Baptists are Calvinists, but most Baptists are not really entirely Calvinistic. They might describe themselves as three-point Calvinist or something like that. But I can see in retrospect that the way that I looked at certain verses of Scripture was very much a Calvinistic way in those days, but not all the verses. I still had Arminian, leanings in those days.
Okay, I guess that's my question. What is the Calvinistic way of looking at Scripture? What is the Arminian way? I'm kind of, because I listen, a lot to R.C. Sproul and John MacArthur and Kennedy.
Yeah.
And what is the overriding thing on limited atonement and total depravity and just basically all the points of Calvinism? What is like the main thing that you came to understand that you rejected, those?
Yeah.
I don't really looking for specific verses. I'm kind of wondering, because I respect you so much and I respect them, and I'm wondering, what's the kind of the overriding? I mean, is there a pivotal way of looking at Scripture, Calvinists versus Arminians? That's kind of an overriding principle.
Well, the principle is, of course, what are your presuppositions in many cases. Now, different verses, the Calvinist way or the Arminian way would differ from one another in different respects in different cases. For example, I never was fully a Calvinist. I didn't even know, when I was growing up, I didn't even know about the doctrine of limited atonement, and I would have rejected it had I heard it because it seemed to be manifestly against what the Scripture says. But if I had been raised to believe it, I might read it into certain passages. But because I had never heard of it, and I had only read the Bible, what the Bible said on the atonement was the only thing I really knew, and I was not taught to read Calvinist ideas into it. For example, if I had a Calvinist presupposition, then when I see Jesus saying that the good shepherd gives his life for his sheep, I would understand that to mean that Jesus died only for his sheep, only for the Christians, only for the elect. And when he said when it says that he purchased the church with his own blood in Acts chapter 20. I would assume that that meant that when he died, he only paid to get the church. And he did not pay any price for anyone other than those who are in the church and so forth. There are scriptures like that. Jesus said, greater love has no man than this, but that he laid down his life for his friends. And so Jesus laid down his life for his friends, not for his enemies. I mean, that's how a Calvinist would understand it. Now, since I didn't have the assumption of a limited atonement in my reading of the Bible, and I saw other verses, for example, that says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, or that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world, or God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, or a great number of other verses that seemed to say Jesus gave his life as a ransom for all, the Bible says. Those kinds of verses had inclined me to believe that God loves everybody and Jesus died for everybody. So when I would come across these other verses that the Calvinists would use, when it says that Jesus had greater love than any man because he laid down his life for his friends, I would assume what he meant there is that though he died for all people, his love in dying for his friends among those people is the greatest evidence of love a man can show. That is, a man can show no form of love to his friends greater than dying for them. But in saying that, it doesn't mean that the friends are the only people for whom he died. After all, it says in Romans 5 that while we were his enemies, Christ died for us. So Jesus died for his enemies as well as his friends, apparently. But the point is that when he said that he purchased the church with his blood, that doesn't mean that that's all he purchased. The point is that with reference to the church, in speaking about the church's obligation to belong to Christ, the church is reminded that he purchased them with his blood. Of course, he purchased others also, but they don't acknowledge that. So, that exhortation would not be made to the unbeliever. I think that here's the example of what I would assume. There's a story about a man who found a treasure in a field. He hid the treasure again because no one had seen that he discovered it there. And he went out and sold everything he had and bought the field so he could own the treasure. In my opinion, the treasure is like the church, and the field is the world. The church was in the world. Jesus saw that the church was there, and so he paid the price for the whole world in order to gain the church. Now, in that case, did he buy the church or did he buy the whole field? Did he buy the treasure or did he buy the field? Both. You know, he paid the price for the whole world. And what he was particularly after was the treasure that was in the field, which was the church. Now, it would be easy in such a case to say either Jesus died for the sins of the world or Jesus died to purchase the church. Both would be true statements, and they would not result in a limited atonement kind of idea. It would be that his atonement was for all people, but the only people who benefited from it and the primary desire he had in doing it was to obtain for himself a church. But the point is, you know, if you come to the passage with a limited atonement assumption, there are some verses where the Bible talks about Jesus dying for his friends or for his sheep or for his church or whatever. These passages do not deny that he died for the whole world, and there are many church passages that say he did. But the Calvinist would bring to these passages the Calvinist assumption, and this would control his interpretation of the passages.
Okay, and the Calvinist assumption would be, like, from the sovereignty of God versus...
Yeah, what? Exactly. The Calvinist assumption is that God does not want all people to be saved, so, of course, he wouldn't purchase all people.
Okay.
And this all springs... Everything in the Calvinist system springs from a presupposition about the sovereignty of God.
Okay.
Now, so Calvinists... Here's the thing. Arminians and Calvinists both believe that God is sovereign. But what makes Calvinism distinctive is that the Calvinist thinks that the word sovereign means that God exercises particular providential involvement in everything that happens because he's sovereign. And therefore, that whatever happens must be what God ordained. Because if there's...
Particularly in salvation, correct?
Particularly in salvation, but the way Calvin himself said it is that whatever happens was ordained by God. And, of course, the important thing in the system is, of course, that if a man gets saved, God ordained it. And if he doesn't get saved, God ordained that he would not. But the
believe if I went and got a hamburger versus a taco, that's also preordained?
Some Calvinists would say so, and some would think that's a rather silly statement. But the ones who say it's silly are not really going all the way with Calvin. Calvin thought that everything, and even R.C. Sproul, whom you mentioned, R.C. Sproul said, if you don't believe that God ordains everything that happens, then you are as good as an atheist. I mean, in his book Chosen by God, he says that. I think it's in the first chapter. He said that he asks his students, how many of you believe that God ordains everything that happens? And he said, not all his students raise their hands. Then he said, how many of you are atheists? And none of them raise their hands. And he said, well, all of you who didn't raise your hand the first time should have raised your hand the second time. In other words, if you don't think God ordains all things that happen, then you are essentially an atheist. And here's how he argues. If you don't believe God ordains everything that happens, then you don't believe God's sovereign. And if God is not sovereign, he's not God. And therefore, you don't believe in God. Now, I mean, this is kind of, winning the debate by making up the definitions. Whoever makes up the definitions, I suppose, can make them up in such a way to make his view sound right. However, I don't acknowledge R.C. Sproul's right to make up the definitions, to say that if you don't believe God ordains all things, then you don't believe God is sovereign. That's not at all evident to me. I believe God is sovereign, but I don't believe that God ordains all things. Nor does the word sovereign suggest this. The word sovereign means he has all the rights to act authoritatively anytime he wants to in any way he wants to, just like a king in his domain. A king is sovereign over his nation. He's a sovereign. That's where the word comes from, to refer to a king. Now, a king may be sovereign, but that doesn't mean he ordains everything that happens. The king may well give his citizens a bit of freedom to make some of their own decisions. He may not ordain who they're going to marry or what they'll do for a living or what time they're going to go to bed at night. A king might have the power and the right to determine those things, but he might not choose to. A king can be every bit as sovereign without dictating what everyone's going to do and without ordaining everything. So for R.C. Sproul to say, if you don't believe that God ordains all things and you don't believe God is sovereign, well, he's just made up a new definition of sovereign. It's not really new. It's Calvin's definition. And Calvin got it, of course, from Augustine. But it's not in the Bible. Certainly the Bible wouldn't agree with that definition of sovereignty, nor would a dictionary, really. I mean, that's not what a sovereign is. A sovereign isn't necessarily a dictator. A sovereign is somebody who has the right to govern, and he answers to no one. He may be a dictator if he chooses, or not. He doesn't have to be. And so the Arminian says that God is sovereign, which means God has the right to do whatever he wants to, and he does whatever he wants to. But that doesn't mean that among the things he wants to do includes governing every action people do. That if he wishes, a sovereign may choose to give some freedom to people that are under him. And the Bible seems to indicate that God does. Now, the Arminian presupposition is that God is not responsible for sin or for the damnation of the lost. The Bible everywhere treats sinners as the responsible parties for their sins. That's why God gets upset with them. That's why God punishes them, because they are the responsible parties. Now, what the Calvinist does, at least many of them that I've read, most of them, and they have to if they're consistent, they have to be inconsistent in a way. They would say, yes, a sinner is responsible for his sin, but God ordained that he would sin. And, of course, God is sovereign. And God is sovereign, so a man can't do anything but what God ordained him to do, they say. So God made it inevitable that a man would sin. The man was born destined to do that. And yet God holds him responsible. Now, this is, to my mind, frankly, I mean, not to be unkind, but this is just nonsense. You can't have one party unilaterally making a decision and some different party being responsible for that decision.
Mm-hmm.
So the Arminian says the very fact that God holds men responsible for their actions is proof enough that God does not ordain everything that happens. And the Bible nowhere says that he does. And therefore, the Arminian starts with the position that God ordains what he wishes to ordain, and he leaves it to man to make decisions that God does not wish to interfere with and that he wants man to have the freedom to make. And giving man that freedom also confers upon man responsibility for the freedom.
So the two ways are Calvinist is strictly from the sovereignty of God that basically doesn't allow any sovereignty in man.
Or no, free will in man. Yeah, see, here's the thing. The Calvinists that I've debated have said that they differ from Arminians in that they believe in God's absolute sovereignty.
Okay.
Well, I believe in God's absolute sovereignty, too. It's not the question of how much sovereignty does God have. The question is, how does he choose to exercise his sovereignty? That's a different question. If I were made the emperor of the universe today, let's just say the emperor of America, and I was given absolute sovereignty, which means I can do whatever I want to.
Okay.
Well, I could choose to be a tyrant if I want to, especially with modern technology. I could be Big Brother, like in 1984. I could spy on everyone, make sure they do everything I want them to do. I could force my will upon them in every particular if I had, you know, that kind of power and sovereignty. On the other hand, I might have that much power and sovereignty and not choose to do such things as that. I might not care to look into people's bedrooms. I may not care to dictate what they're going to believe or do. As long as they don't break my laws, as long as they don't become criminals, I may want to give them a high measure of freedom. The fact that I'm sovereign does not tell you how I'm going to govern. It only means that I have the right to govern the way I wish to. That's what sovereign means, is that the ruler has the right to do what he wants to. Now, the Calvinist system, therefore, doesn't believe in sovereignty any more than the Arminian does. He just interprets it differently. To the Calvinist, God is a dictatorial autocrat who makes all the decisions and leaves none to anyone else. To the Arminian, God's sovereignty is exercised quite differently than that. God is sovereign, but he is sovereignly chosen to allow some of his creatures, human beings and angels, sufficient freedom to choose their own destinies in measure and therefore to be responsible for their choices. And that is the main difference. Now, those presuppositions govern the way a Calvinist looks at certain scriptures and governs the way an Arminian looks at the same scriptures differently.
Okay.
Okay, okay. That's the main difference. That's the main start point. Have you had a chance to hear the lectures at my website called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation?
I'm kind of cheating because I know they're there, but I just haven't had the time to get in there and go for it.
Okay, well, that's okay. You can be forgiven, but but for the sake of our listeners who may be more interested in more information on this subject, at our website we have hundreds of lectures of mine, MP3s that can be downloaded for free, including one set of lectures, 9 lectures called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation, where we examine the entire scriptural case for Calvinism and the entire scriptural case for Arminianism and compare them. It's very thorough. 9 lectures, an hour and a half each. It's called God's Sovereignty and Man's Salvation. Free, like everything is free, from our website, which is thenarrowpath.com.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
Okay, Jeff, good talking to you, man.
Okay, bye.
God bless. Bye-bye. All right, our next caller is going to be Jim from Torrington, Connecticut, a longtime favorite caller of our listeners, I'm sure. He's been calling me for 10 years or more and always has something stimulating to say. Before I take his call, though, I want to let you know you're listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have lines open for you right now. If you have a question from the Bible or a point of disagreement with the host that you'd like to raise, feel free to do so. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And my friend Jim, good to hear from you again.
Hey, Steve.
Hey.
Hey. I don't know if this would be interesting or not, but all right. I go to church that's pretty much Calvinist, and my pastor's a Calvinist. Good guy, though. You know, I mean, he actually lets me run Bible studies, and they haven't thrown me out yet or anything, you know, so... that's a plus on their side, right?
I would think so.
Yes, unlike other churches. I was asked to leave a church once because I didn't hold to a preacher of rapture. They brought me out of church one day. He said, "How can two walk together unless they agree?" He shook my hand and patted me on the back. You know, he said, "I didn't see it in the Bible." Well, then you're just blind, you know. Okay. But,
wow.
Yeah. I have a question about something he's been doing a lot, and it's popular, and I think it's probably been popular out in the West Coast before it was on the East Coast, and it's really, you know...
Everything's popular here first.
Yeah, it is, and he's kind of jumped on it, and a lot of people in church, and this is called listening prayer. You know what listening prayer is?
Well, I think I do, but I don't know if I've heard it labeled like that.
It's just... If you quiet yourself and listen long enough, God will talk to you. And I don't see any biblical merit for that. Sounds more New Age, kind of Eastern thought. You know, you got to quiet yourself for long periods of time, and the reason God can't talk to you is because, you know, you're just too, you know. But anyways, you know, he's been teaching this to the kids in Sunday school, and I know what's going to happen. The kids are going to come back and say they listened, but they never heard anything.
Or else they'll hear something and they'll assume it's God.
Right, exactly. And I think that's not only dangerous, one, but yeah, they'll hear something, and whatever they hear, they might begin to trust more than even Scripture, because I've seen that happen. And or they won't hear anything. They won't think God loves them or is interested in them. Because I've seen that happen, too.
I've seen both. You know, I teach quite a bit for an organization that has historically taught their students 10 principles of intercession. And these 10 principles of intercession were developed by one of the former leaders in the organization. And the teaching is that, you know, if you follow these 10 principles, basically, of intercession, you will hear from God. When you go to prayer, you will hear from God.
Right.
And then you'll know what to pray for, because God will give you a word or maybe a vision or a picture in your head or something. All you have to do is you have to quiet yourself before God and do a number of things. Most of them are spiritual disciplines or inward disciplines.
Right.
And if you do these things, you will hear from God. Now, in my teaching in these organizations, sometimes the students come to me because a previous teacher before my arrival there has taught them this, and they are frustrated. And they say, you know, I don't get anything. We go to our times of intercession, I don't get anything from God. And my answer is, well, where in the Bible does it say you're supposed to get something from God when you pray?
Right. Like an answer.
You're right, exactly. And yet others, I know somebody who went through this course, and they said they were in a group that was supposed to be interceding, and they're waiting to hear from God. And one person said, I got a picture in my head of Mickey Mouse, and I wonder if maybe there's going to be some kind of a terrorist attack at Disneyland we need to pray for or something like that. Now, to my mind, this is just sad. You know, this is just, I mean, it's funny, but it's sad, because obviously if you're going to prayer and you're desperately trying to hear something from God, and, you know, you don't want anyone to think that you're not spiritual, so whatever comes to your mind has got to be, you know, hopefully what God's telling you. So you get a, your mind wanders to a picture of Mickey Mouse, you know. I mean, I can't just, it just doesn't have any resemblance to the way God does things in the Bible. You see, this idea of hearing from God, I believe God speaks. I don't want anyone to get the impression I'm one of those people who thinks that God doesn't speak today. I believe in all the gifts of the Spirit. I believe in the gift of prophecy. I believe in the gift of tongues. I believe in all that stuff.
Right.
And discerning of spirits. But what I don't believe is that God speaks whenever you want him to speak. I don't think that God can be coaxed to speak. I think God is sovereign when it comes to speaking. And this is where Christianity differs from the occult. In the occult, you do certain things. You learn the chants or the spells or the techniques, and you get something. You put your hands on the Ouija board, you know,
right,
thing, and it moves. You get something when you want it.
Right.
Because you're in charge. In the occult, the practitioner is in charge and is, in a sense, sovereign. And they get what they want from the, you know, from the supernatural realm when they want it. In the Bible, that doesn't happen. God doesn't speak when he doesn't want to speak, nor does he have to speak because you ask him to. The Apostle Paul and his companions waited apparently several days trying to figure out where God wanted them to go. They tried to go into Asia, and he forbade them to go there.
Right.
And they tried several other false starts, and it wasn't right. And then finally, like seemingly days later, one of them had a dream about a man of Macedonia saying, come over here. And it says when they told the dream, they decided that was what God wanted them to do. But they couldn't just sit down and spend a few minutes in quiet time and get a word from God just because they wanted one. God speaks when he wants to. Think of King Saul. How that when God decided he didn't want to talk to him, God wouldn't answer him through the prophets or through the Urim and the Thummim or through any of the normal ways, and so he went to a witch. You know, this is the classic. This is the human nature in rebellion against God. If God isn't speaking because God doesn't want to speak, we'll go get information our way, you know?
Right. And so, this is becoming really popular, and, you know, and I've where do they get this idea? Does it come from Scripture at all, or is, or did?
No. Well, you know what it is, Jim. You know what it is. It's human nature seeking to be in control of God.
Right.
And frankly, though I am a charismatic, and I believe in the charismatic gifts, and I've been baptized in the Spirit, and I speak in tongues and all that, I have to say that in many cases, charismatic people have been taught wrongly that they have control over God, you know, and that the supernatural is at their fingertips if they only have enough faith or if they only have enough of this or that.
Right.
Whereas you don't find that in Scripture. You don't find anywhere in Scripture that once you become a Christian, you're the sovereign and God is your lackey. You know, God has to show up and say things when you want him to. It's so relaxing to be a real Christian and to know that God's the one who takes the initiative. God's the one who, you know, if you are one of his sheep, you will hear his voice, but it's his responsibility to speak when he wants to. What if the sheep were out at a pasture a little longer than they thought they should be, and they thought, the shepherd has to speak. He's got to call me to do something. He's got to communicate, and he's not. You know, well, maybe he just wants him to stay at that pasture for a few days. But you know, it's the shepherd's prerogative to speak and guide when he wants to and however he wants to. And
yeah.
when he does, that's right.
Like I said, I see a real danger, especially with kids. I mean, 8, 9, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10-year-old kids, and you know, I could see them practicing, you know, this at home and, you know, coming back and say, what, you know, God doesn't love me. He doesn't want to talk to me. I listen for an hour, you know. It's like.
Yeah. It's ironic to me that you go to a Calvinist church
yes.
and they teach this and they yes. teach this because, I mean, it is such a low view of the sovereignty of God, frankly, to do that. You know, you may have heard me critique this before. It's been a while since I've done it here, but the radio analogy, you know, when I first was baptized in the Holy Spirit and was in the charismatic movement and started hearing people say, oh, you should be hearing from God, they always gave the analogy of a radio set, you know. If you don't have your radio on, the room is filled with messages and music and all kinds of things. There's news broadcasts, there's sports events being broadcast, but you can't hear them because your radio's not on.
Right.
They're all around right. you in the room. The whole room is filled with information and with
right.
communication, but you're not picking up. So you have to tune the radio to the right frequency, then you can pick it up.
Right,
and of course,
yeah.
and the analogy is, of course, that God is always speaking. All you have to do is do the right things to tune in, and you'll tune in, you'll hear him. That's not biblical. That's exactly like the mentality of the occult. That's exactly like fortune telling or tea leaf reading or palm reading or anything else. You learn how to do the thing, and then you'll get the information when you want it.
Well, you know, it's funny because, you know, even A.W. Tozer says that about the Holy Spirit is always trying to speak to us, but we're just not quiet enough to hear him. So even back then, that idea was kind of in the...
Yeah, I've been surprised to read that in Tozer, but you know what? I don't think Tozer meant it the way that it's
probably
commonly
not.
Meant now.
Yeah.
What I think he may have been saying is there's a sense in which the heavens are declaring the glory of God
right.
all the time. You know, there's a sense in which there's much information about God, much knowledge of God can be gained just by looking at what's around us at any given moment. If we're
right.
just focused on God, we, you know, he can, in a sense, speak to us like Solomon was walking down the road one day, and he said he walked by the property of a slothful man.
Right.
And the wall was broken down, and the weeds had taken over the property. He said, then wisdom came to him and said, you know, now I understand. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands, sleep, and so shall your poverty come upon you. Now, there's a sense in which, you know, just the circumstances around him were capable of speaking to him.
Right.
About the truth of God.
Right.
And in a sense, we could say God was speaking to him through these things. And I think that's probably how Tozer meant it.
Yeah.
Rather than the idea that if you just get quiet enough, you're going to hear voices in your head.
Right. And like I said, I think it's dangerous. And I think it, especially with kids, I mean, adults, you know. But I've had adults say, too, you know, I mean, they've been trying this. And, you know, I think they did it one, just they did it early in the summer, and a bunch of people, they came back and, you know, what did you hear? Nothing. What'd you hear? Nothing.
At least they're being honest.
Yeah.
At least they're being honest.
Yeah.
You know,
one woman said, oh, I got all beautiful insights, and God told me this, and God told me that. And everybody's like, wow, you must be super spiritual, you know?
Yeah, right.
Well,
Jim, yeah, I want to make this clear. Because of the negativity I've been expressing about the whole concept here, I do believe that God speaks. I believe that God speaks in a still, small voice. I think he can speak in an audible voice. And I have had many occasions when I wasn't expecting to hear from God, And he spoke to me in a very clear way.
Right.
I believe that God speaks, but I believe he speaks when he thinks he has something to say, not when I think he has something to say.
Right. Right. Exactly. But, yeah, like I said, I thought this was very strange. That, you know, my pastor is a Calvinist. He's pretty biblically based and conservative. But, you know, I mean, he's also a guy that wants to see the church grow really, really bad. And so I think that has something to do with the Alpha program coming in and doing a purpose-driven life and all that stuff, you know. And so, yeah.
That seems so non-Calvinistic to me. I mean, all that stuff seems very much Arminian, and I'm an Arminian. I'm even against that stuff. I mean, I'm more Calvinistic. I'm more Calvinistic than that,
yeah.
Because I do believe in the sovereignty of God to grow the church as He wishes. I was reading a Christian writer just today, and he said something like, "The duties are ours, the outcome is God's," or something like that. And that's exactly my philosophy. I figure, it's not my duty to make the church bigger. It's not my duty to make this program more profitable. People are always asking, why don't you ask for money more on the program? I think, well, why should I? God is providing, you know, and He will provide more if He wants to. I don't have any duty to run this like a business. I don't have any duty to become famous. I don't have any duty to make it more profitable. My duty in every endeavor, whether I was the pastor of a church, or whether I'm running a radio program or whatever, my duty is to be as pure as I can be, period.
Right.
As obedient to the principles God has taught without any manipulation of people or manipulation of God.
Yeah.
And let God honor that if He wishes. You know, let God choose the results. Mine is to simply do my duty, and it's God's to bring the result. And most, I would think most of the people who think that way are probably Calvinists, although I'm not. But it's funny, your pastor is a Calvinist, and he doesn't seem to understand that.
Well, yeah, I mean, yeah, like I said, I think sometimes those Steve people, you know, they see church growth as very, very important, and they're willing to bring in programs and ideas that they think is going to help the church grow. And, you know, yeah, I don't know. You know.
Yeah, I honestly don't know. I guess it's a funny thing. I mean, every preacher thinks that, you know, that people should hear more of him. You
right.
know?
Yeah.
But that strikes me as kind of an egotistical thing.
Right.
I don't have the assumption that more people should be hearing me.
Right.
You know, there's plenty of radio broadcasters out there, and a lot of them may be smarter than me and more spiritual than me, or may say things more valuable than what I have to say to people.
Right.
And God knows, and the audience knows too. I mean, the audience will listen to them. If and that's fine. Why should I care if they're getting fed more by somebody else than by me? It's not about me. And a pastor who just wants his church to grow, why doesn't he just want the kingdom of God to advance? Where God wants to.
Maybe he thinks they're one and the same, though. You know.
Well, they do think they're one and the same. That's the egotism of it. See, right. he should be as happy to have a different church in town grow as his own.
Right.
You know, or to see a brush fire revival happen outside the church altogether. I mean, if his concern is for the kingdom of God, he's not going to care whether his own organization grows. He's going to be concerned about whether people in general are finding Jesus and becoming more committed to Jesus' lordship. The only thing that could make a person think that his church must necessarily grow or his ministry must necessarily grow would either, in my opinion, would be either if he has an inflated view of his own importance, or if his finances are in mind.
Yeah, exactly. Exactly. Okay, I wanted to bring that up because, he's on vacation up in Cape Cod. When he comes back, I'm going to talk to him alone maybe and see what he
does. Well, that's no fair. Are you talking about him behind his back when he's out of town?
No, I believe me, I would say it in front of his face.
I know.
That's why I got thrown out of churches, Steve. Okay.
I know that about you.
Okay.
Okay, Jim, I love you.
I'll see you, Steve. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye. Bye-bye now. All right, let's talk next to John from Portland, Oregon. And, John, I'm glad you called early enough. We can talk a little while, I hope.
I'm actually not calling with any burning issue. I just wanted to share a little Eastern Orthodoxy wisdom about the topic you were just talking about.
About mystical experience?
Well, about the conversion of people and the sort of impulse conversion.
Okay,
and
sure.
All of that.
Sure.
There's a Russian saint from the 1800s that is well respected within all Orthodox circles, whether they be Greek or Russian or whatever. And, you know, somebody asked him about that. I called him to try to share about Orthodoxy just because I think it's one of the best kept secrets, you know, in this country. But in terms of converting others, you know, somebody asked St. Seraphim of Sarov the very same question. You know, there were non-Orthodox and there were non-Christians, but this one fellow, you know, really felt compelled to try to bring into the church. And so the question was asked of St. Seraphim, you know, how do we do this? How can I be more effective? And his answer, which it might surprise you, was if you want to convert the world, convert yourself first.
That doesn't surprise me. That's what clergy needs more than anything else.
Yeah, so I just bring this up to sort of share, you know, you don't have to be a Calvinist necessarily. I didn't catch
right.
all of your conversation, but
right.
certainly the pious understanding of Orthodox Christ is that we need to, you know, have missionary, evangelical outreach, but at the same time, if you want that to be effective, it's not just the facts or the positions that one takes. It's it's God's spirit in you that is going to touch them. So, if, you know, it's God's the converted.
That's excellent. That's excellent, John. You know, I'm not Eastern Orthodox like you are, but you and I both are not Calvinists. And and yet, what you've expressed is a high view of the sovereignty of God, as I also have, in terms of practicality. I trust God to do his work, his way, as long as I am fulfilling my duty. I don't feel like I have to make his kingdom happen or make his work happen. You know, he's quite capable of doing that, which shows that you don't have to have the theoretical views of Calvinism in order to have a high view of the sovereignty of God.
Certainly not, and that's kind of why I was just calling in to sort of maybe share that perspective.
I appreciate that. I appreciate that, yeah.
So there's a lot I'd love to talk to you about, but I actually don't have a lot of time here, but I did want to call in and just sort of share that point of view with you all.
Okay, good to hear from you.
You too.
All right, have a good day.
Bye.
Bye-bye. You know, I have about 5 minutes left, and we've just cleared our switchboard. Our switchboard has got no calls right now. 5 minutes to go. You can get in now if you want to. Probably be our last caller of the day if you do. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Now, if you happen to be a Calvinist listening, you're always welcome to call up and defend Calvinism or any other view that you hear that I disagree with or whatever. Because, again, the radio show here is not it's not an organ of my personal opinions. I happen to be the host, and I do have opinions. But we don't have this radio show in order to promote my personal opinions or to showcase my personal views. It's for open dialogue. If somebody believes something differently than I do and they've got a better scriptural case for it, we want to hear it by all means. It's not just so that I can, you know, make you look bad because maybe I can't. If you have a better scriptural case than I do, then I want to hear it because I don't have anything to gain by believing my own personal opinions. I want the truth. And so you're always welcome to call and bring correction here if you can do so. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Our caller who's waiting right now to be on the air with us is Mark from San Jose, California. Hi, Mark. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, I have a two-part question for you involving Abraham and Melchizedek.
Okay.
Part A of my question would be, where in the world did Abraham you get the idea to tithe to Melchizedek?
Uh-huh.
And part B of my question would be, since that incident occurred before the giving of the law, would that be an indication that tithing is, I don't know what to call it, a timeless principle, let's say, and it didn't end, you know, at the end of the Old Covenant?
Some would certainly say that. In fact, that is probably the main case that is made for continuing the practice of tithing as an obligation after the introduction of the new covenant. They say, you know, well, yes, it's true, tithing was part of a law, but it was also practiced before the law, and therefore it is timeless, and therefore we should keep doing it. Now, my position is we are not really obligated to do anything for religious duties other than what Jesus commanded, and Jesus didn't command tithing. If we were to say, well, because tithing was practiced before the law, it is therefore of continuous obligation after the law, we'd have to say the same thing about circumcision, because Abraham practiced circumcision. We'd have to say the same thing about animal sacrifices. Abraham also practiced that. And both of those were also in the law. But they didn't continue after the law ended because Jesus didn't command his disciples to do them. And so tithing and circumcision and animal sacrifices would all fall in the same category of things that Abraham is known to have done, but and were later incorporated in the law, but we don't have any evidence that they were part of the Christian obligation after the time of Christ. Now, I want to say also that I don't know how Abraham got it in his head to give 10%. It may have been a spontaneous act on his part. We do not read that Abraham practiced tithing. We read that on one occasion after a significant battle, where Abraham got a lot of spoils from the battle, he met Melchizedek and honored him by giving him a tenth of the spoils. We don't know that Abraham at any other time in his life ever gave any money to Melchizedek or to any other priest. In fact, there weren't any other priests yet, because all the priesthood that God ordained came from Abraham's descendants. But in other words, we have one occasion where Abraham gave a tenth to one individual. That is not quite the same thing as establishing a pattern. And why he gave a tenth on that occasion, we're not told. It may be that it may be that he was imitating what the pagans did. Maybe the pagans gave a tenth to their gods, or maybe it was just a spontaneous act of piety on his part. But we don't have any record that God had ever given a command to that effect, nor do we have any record that he ever repeated the act.
And we also don't have any other outside records of maybe, pagans doing the same thing, as far as you know.
I don't know if we do or not. The laws of Hammurabi, are from the time of Abraham, but I haven't read them.
Right.
I understand there's a lot of similarities between the laws of Hammurabi, who was a Babylonian king of Abraham's time, and the laws of Moses that were later given, and tithing may have been among them, but I don't know that to be the case.
Okay, all right. Well, that really helps me out. Thank you. I appreciate it.
All right. God bless you, Mark.
Okay, you too, Steve.
Bye-bye now. We have Larry from Woodburn, Oregon. We don't have much time for you, Larry, but you could have the last word if you'd like it. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Yes, good afternoon. I had a question. In 1 Corinthians 14, Paul wrote a letter of correction to the church, and he said in verse 26, how is it, brethren, when you all gather together? The next verse went down and says, let the pastors speak two or by three.
No prophet, not pastors. Let the prophet speak. No, it says let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge.
How come we don't have prophets in the church today?
That's a good question. Maybe we could take it up tomorrow. I'm afraid we ran out of time, but that's a very good question.
It doesn't say anywhere in the scripture, it doesn't say for pastors to speak. Just prophets.
No, in fact, the Bible doesn't anywhere speak of churches having a pastor.
Right.
There's the word pastor is used only once of church leaders, and that's in the plural, where it says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. But we never have any individuals identified as pastors except the elders of the churches. They are told to pastor the church of God or to shepherd the church of God. So each church had elders, and the elders were the shepherds. I'm afraid we have to talk about this another time. If you could call early tomorrow or sometime soon, we could talk about it without this rush.
Okay, will do.
God bless you, Larry.
All right.
Bye-bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We pay for the time on the radio that you're listening to. If you'd like to help us do so, we don't sell anything. We don't have any sponsors. We just count on the Lord to provide through people like you. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find that address and much more at our website. A lot of MP3 files for free there, hundreds, in fact, of them. The website is thenarrowpath.com, if you'd like to go there. Till tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thank you so much for joining us, and for those of you who called, I appreciate that. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue this discussion. God bless.